During our last few weeks in Florida, I had a lot of things on my mind, naturally. But one of the biggest things I kept thinking about was the work that lay ahead of me, specifically the responsibility of having to preach every week, come up with things to talk about that not only would fill the time, but that would also be helpful and would be scriptural and would be valuable for us to consider. And so knowing I would largely be responsible for a good chunk of the spiritual diet, so to speak, of this congregation was and is a sobering thought. And to be honest, felt pretty woefully inadequate for that task. But I am convinced that God can work in any of us, woefully inadequate as we may be, to do his good work. So here I am. But during that time, right before we moved, I came across an article that reminded me of something that I thought was pretty important. That something is that the Bible it's not a rule book. It's not a manual. It's not bullet points for us to just follow as a checklist. It's a narrative. It's a story. And I think that's important. It's a true story. It's not a made-up story, but it's a story nonetheless. And ultimately, it's one consistent story. Every single book of the Bible fits into that overall narrative. And every single book of the Bible helps us understand the bigger picture of what God is doing in some way. And so having the work that lay ahead of me on my mind as I came across that article, I thought, you know, it'd probably be neat to walk through each book of the Bible, one book at a time, and pick out one key passage from each book that demonstrates how that book connects to the overall narrative of Scripture. And ultimately, the passage should point to how God is accomplishing his purposes in his Son and in his people. So my plan is to start that this morning in the book of Genesis. And I want to do this once a month or so, maybe twice a month if I run out of ideas of what to preach, but no, just kidding. But anyway, that's the plan. Probably the last Sunday of the month, but who knows, that may change. But in any case, before we jump into the text in Genesis to kick this off, one disclaimer I do want to throw out there is that by selecting these passages, I'm not intending to say that this is some kind of authoritative list that, like, these are the key passages or they're the only passages that connect each book to the overall biblical narrative. In fact, if you would have chosen a different text for a book, I want you to tell me. I think that'd be kind of a neat thing to talk about. You know, I think I would have chosen this, and maybe I'll preach on that too. So who knows? But ultimately, I'm just trying to help all of us kind of see the consistent thread of the story of God's relationship with man throughout the entire Bible. So how's that for a series introduction? I hope that makes some sense. But anyway, with all that in mind, open your Bibles, if you would, with me to Genesis chapter 17. Genesis 17. That's where we'll be this morning. Now, perhaps you're already thinking, is he crazy? Wouldn't Genesis 1 or Genesis 3 with the fall of man or Genesis 12 with the promises to Abraham be a lot better? And first of all, to answer my imaginary objectors, let me say that yes, I am crazy. But second of all, those would be excellent texts to consider along those lines. But personally, Genesis 17 has helped me a lot to see how the book of Genesis fits into the overall continuing narrative of Scripture. And so that's why I chose it. And I hope as we go through the text this morning, you'll be able to see why it has been so helpful to me. So, in terms of the book of Genesis, where are we when we get to chapter 17? What's going on? Well, so far we've seen creation. That's in chapter 1, right? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Then in chapter 3, we see the fall of man, where man sins for the first time. And then we see Cain and Abel, the story of how Cain murdered Abel in chapter 4. We see the flood and the story of Noah in chapters 6 through 9. We see the Tower of Babel in chapter 11. And then Abram's story begins in chapter 12, when God calls him and gives promises to Abram. And then in chapter 15, God gives the covenant to Abram. And that brings us to chapter 17. Hopefully that's a decent overview of Genesis so far. And so in chapter 17, this is where God ties both of those things together. He makes covenant promises to Abraham while also giving his expectations for Abram's participation in the covenant. And another key thing that happens in Genesis 17 is that Abram's name is changed to Abraham. So if you hear me refer to him as the wrong one, then you can just correct it in your mind, hopefully. There's a lot of back and forth this morning, but just bear with me on that. So as we begin, let's read Genesis chapter 17, verses 1 through 11. Genesis 17, 1 through 11. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face. And God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And then I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. And God said to Abraham, as for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. So there are so many things that we learn in this text here that help to set the stage for the rest of the biblical narrative and the entirety of Scripture. The first thing we ought to notice is that in reading this text, we are introduced to who God is. He is great. He can do anything. He will fulfill his promises. That's what we see about God here. And without a doubt, God is the key character of Scripture. So it's quite fitting that we should begin to learn a lot about his nature and who he is here in the very first book of the Bible. In verse 1 there, chapter 17, we see that God Almighty is how he is referred to in this text and how he makes himself known to Abram. God Almighty. And in using that name to make himself known, Abram is being taught from the very outset that God is able to do anything. God is able to do anything. And because he can do anything, what he will do is fulfill his promises. He is able to fulfill his promises even when there are seemingly great obstacles in the way. And this is because, again, he can do anything. He can even make the barren fertile, which is exactly what he did for Abram's wife, Sarai, later Sarah. But almost the point here, we are introduced to God right off the bat. And what we learn about him is that he is great and he is mighty. But we also learn, moving on to verse 2 of chapter 17, that this covenant is God's to give. This is who God is. He is in the position to make such a covenant because of his greatness and his might, because indeed he is God Almighty. He speaks to Abram there, and he says that I may make my covenant between me and you. And the point is, this is God's covenant to make. Abraham is not in a position to offer anything to God, but God is showing goodness to Abraham by making this covenant with him. And by this, we learn that God is good, that he is kind, that though he is powerful and mighty, he uses that power for good to benefit those who are his creation. God is great and mighty, and God is good. We learn these things early in this chapter. But then if we drop down to verse 7 of Genesis 17, we learn something else about God's covenant that helps us to see something else about God's nature. Chapter 17 and verses 7 through 8, we see that God's covenant is everlasting. Why is he able to make an everlasting covenant? Because he is everlasting, and he does not change. You see, Abraham couldn't offer God an everlasting covenant. No human can offer God an everlasting covenant because sin is in the world and therefore death is in the world, meaning we're not everlasting. Therefore, our covenants can't be everlasting. But God is different from us. He is everlasting. He does not change. And this is the basis on which God can and does offer an everlasting covenant to Abraham. And to me, that's one of the most amazing things about God that we see throughout the biblical narrative. That at the beginning of Scripture, God makes promises and covenants. And we see that here. But then when we get to the end of the Bible, we find that he has always been faithful, that he kept every single promise. He's always been faithful to his covenant. Truly, God is everlasting and does not change. That's amazing to me. You know, the Bible would be pretty short if God made all these great promises and covenant and then it didn't last. And none of us would be here this morning. But he keeps his promises. He's good to his people, and he does not change. He is everlasting. So we're introduced to God, and we learn a lot about his nature. And that's first off here in this text. But we also learn a great deal about the nature of God's covenant, as I kind of hinted at in verses 7 and 8. But one thing that stands out about this covenant is that God's covenant is full of grace. Ultimately, what grace is it's what describes God's giving of good and perfect gifts to mankind. And throughout this covenant that he makes with Abraham, we see that God promises to give amazing gifts to Abraham's offspring and ultimately to all nations, to all people. First, in chapter 17, verses 4 and 6, we see that nations will come through Abraham. God is going to make Abraham's lineage into something amazing. A multitude of people are going to come into existence because of this. And they will know the blessing of being in a covenant relationship with God because of Abraham. And those descendants who belong to this covenant will be blessed because through that covenant, they're going to know for sure that their very existence is owed to God alone, and that he is a powerful yet gracious God. But the very fact that God is making this covenant promise to Abraham means that God is going to give Abraham something that was otherwise impossible. He's going to give him an offspring that is truly his offspring. Sarai, who is barren, is going to conceive a son. And this is something we see throughout Scripture. God's people find themselves helpless. They find themselves in need. But not only can God help them, but over and over again, he does help them. He makes gracious covenant promises, and he fulfills them. But that's not the only way in which God would show grace to Abraham, his offspring, and to all nations in this covenant. In verse 6, we read that not only will nations come from Abraham, but kings will also come from him. And as we read on in the story of the nation of Israel, God's chosen nation that came from Abraham, we read that indeed kings did come through and from Abraham. Even the king who was regarded as the greatest of all Israelite kings, King David, came through the lineage of Abraham. Certainly God would make Abraham's legacy into something amazing. But while the Israelite kings are primarily in view here, we shouldn't miss the fact that they are not the only kings, nor are they the greatest kings to come through Abraham's lineage. Indeed, as we know, there would be a messianic king who would also be Abraham's descendant, and that king would truly be the king of all other kings. And connecting this to the promises made to Abram in Genesis 12, we know that it is through this king who would be descended from Abraham that all nations will be blessed and receive grace. But then in verses 7 and 8, we find the ultimate covenant language and the greatest blessing. And that is that I will be their God. God says, I'll be their God. Certainly God shows his grace to Abram in that he is going to make the impossible possible when it comes to his offspring. And absolutely, God shows his grace to Abram in that not only will he give him offspring, but he'll give him royal offspring, that kings would come forth from him. But of all the blessings, the greatest gift, which throughout Scripture defines God's covenants, is the promise that I will be their God. This is what God established in creation, in placing Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, and in God being there as well, walking with them in the garden. And despite their sin, this is what God is now seeking again in this covenant with Abram. And truly, it is what he seeks with us even today. And it is what will be fully, perfectly, completely restored in the new creation when God makes all things new as he intended from the beginning. So we learn a lot in this chapter. First, about who God is. Then we learn a lot about what he's going to do for those who are in a covenant relationship with him. What's his part of the covenant? But God is not the only party in the covenant. And something else we learn is that, yes, certainly this covenant is God's to give, but there are covenant expectations of Abraham. In this case, immediately when God appears to Abraham in verse 1 of chapter 17, he calls him to walk before me and be blameless. That's a tall order. Perhaps we might even think it would be an impossible order. But there are two things we ought to know. First, we know that in making covenants, God consistently takes into account the fact that we as humans fall short of his glory. We see this in the law of Moses. We see it in the new law under Jesus. He doesn't excuse our sin, but he provides a way for us to be cleansed from our sin and then to live a new, holy life. Along these lines, one commentator that I read suggested that the word blameless here in the Hebrew signifies wholeness of relationship and integrity rather than just no sin ever in your life. And this makes sense based on what God has always wanted from his people. He wants our hearts. He wants us to give ourselves fully to him. Our hearts and lives are the sacrifices that he will always accept. The other thing to note as God calls Abram to be blameless is that while God is certainly merciful, and he shows that in seeking a relationship with imperfect humans, it is equally true that God calls his people to be blameless, to be holy and pure. In order to walk before him, in verse 1, in order to have a covenant relationship with him, God is telling Abram that he must walk in a way that allows him to be in fellowship with God, allows God to walk with him and he with God. And certainly, we see both of these aspects of God's call to his people continue to play out in the rest of the biblical narrative as well. No matter the covenant, throughout Scripture, God is making provision for the sin the people have committed while also calling them to be holy and blameless in order that he can dwell among them and with them and be their God. But not only does he call Abram to blamelessness in this covenant, his other expectation is he calls him to keep my covenant, he says in verse 9 of chapter 17. As we read verses 9 through 11, we find that what it means to keep God's covenant is obedience. This covenant would require something specific for Abraham to do, namely circumcision. It would be the sign of the covenant. Now, to be clear, the covenant is not based on circumcision. It would have meant nothing for Abraham to simply circumcise the males in his family without direction from God to do so. But the difference is, when circumcision is done as obedience to God from the heart, it shows that Abraham's heart is given to God, and therefore that he can be and is in a covenant relationship with God. And this is consistent with God's covenants throughout the Bible, throughout the biblical narrative. The covenant is based on God's grace, but he still requires obedience of those who would seek to avail themselves of his gracious covenant. He's not seeking ritual obedience to satisfy a legal requirement. He's not looking for us to just check the boxes. He's seeking obedience that comes from blameless and pure hearts that love him and want to please him. This is what God expects of Abraham, and it is also typical of God's expectations for his people throughout the centuries and even today. So in this text, we learn a lot about God. We learn a lot about the gracious nature of his covenants, and then we learn about his expectations of those who want to be in a covenant relationship with him. But another major thing we also learn from this text comes from one of the key moments in this narrative, in this chapter, which is when Abram's name gets changed to Abraham. What this ultimately shows us, what it represents, is that when people enter into a covenant with God, those people are changed. People in a covenant with God are changed. Abram's name is changed by God to Abraham. This is not a matter of God saying, "I don't really like that name. It doesn't sound too great to me. I think Abraham has a better ring to it. You know, let's change your name." It's not it. This name is intentional. This change means something. In fact, the name Abram has a meaning, as most Hebrew names did. The name Abram means exalted father, which emphasizes the one man Abram as the father of whatever offspring he would produce. But his name is changed to Abraham, which God says means father of multitudes. So what's the difference between those names? Instead of a name that focuses Abram on himself and shows him to be great through what he produces, Abraham's new name will emphasize what God will do through him that is so much bigger than just the one man Abraham. And is the same not true for all who God will call to a covenant walk with him throughout Scripture? When we enter into that covenant, we are changed. We are not the same people we were before. Before entering into covenants with God, our lives were selfish. We were living for ourselves, doing what we wanted to do. And then when God calls us and we enter into that covenant, though, we're changed. We're called to no longer live for ourselves, but to empty ourselves and simply be vessels by which God can accomplish his greater purposes. This was true for Abraham. It was true for Moses under that covenant. It was true for David, and it's true for every single one of us. Whether we feel that we're pretty great or whether we feel that we are nothing, God doesn't regard any of that. When we enter into a covenant with him, we are but vessels of his greatness, his mercy, and his love. So a couple of points of application for us from this, and then the lesson is yours. First, take your Bible and turn over to Romans chapter 4. I'm going to read this from the New American Standard because I think it does a better job rendering this text and highlighting some things. So if you notice, I'm veering from the ESV, that's why. But Romans chapter 4, if you would all turn over there if you have a Bible. Some really important stuff here I would really, really want you to see. Romans chapter 4, we'll start in verse 11. Romans 4:11 says, "And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had while uncircumcised," talking about Abraham, "so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them. and the father of circumcision to those who not only are of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. So the first question for us is, will we become Abraham's spiritual offspring by putting our faith in God and obeying as he did? Will we become Abraham's spiritual offspring? Being part of a covenant with God meant Abraham putting his faith and trust in God, first of all. It meant trusting that what we learned about God in Genesis 17 is true, that he is great, that he is mighty, he is everlasting, unchanging, and he always keeps his promises. But why was this faith necessary for Abraham? Because all God's promises hinged on Abraham having this son who would be the heir through which these promises would come true. But his wife was barren. So Abraham had to have faith that God was great and mighty enough to make his barren wife fertile, and that he was loving enough to choose to do so, and that he was unchanging and would see that promise through to its fulfillment. In fact, Romans 4 tells us that Abraham's faith in God was truly a model for us. If we continue reading in verse 16 of that chapter, Paul shows us how Abraham's faith is actually the same faith we all ought to have in the same God, who is still the same God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm not usually one to read giant texts of Scripture within a sermon, but sometimes Scripture just says it better than I ever could. Shocker, right? But let's pick up in verse 16 and keep reading, Romans 4. For this reason, it is by faith, in order that it may be in accordance with grace, so that the promise will be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, a father of many nations I have made you. In the presence of him in whom he believed, even God, who gives life to the dead and calls into being that which does not exist. What is the faith of Abraham that we share in? It's belief in God, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence that which does not exist. Does this refer to creation? What's he talking about here? It's not creation. Let's keep reading. Verse 18. Romans 4:18, in hope against hope he believed, so that he might become a father of many nations according to that which had been spoken, so shall your descendants be. Without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully assured that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Look at verse 19 here. Abraham's own body was as good as dead, and even Sarah's womb was dead. From a natural perspective, there shouldn't have been any life that could possibly come from Abraham and Sarah at that point. But God had promised that it could, and Abraham believed. He didn't waver, the text says, but he grew strong in faith. He'd never seen God bring life from death, but he trusted that he could. And what does the text say, picking back up in verse 22? Therefore, it was also credited to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written that it was credited to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be credited, as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. Truly, if we are to please God, what is asked of us is exactly what was asked of Abraham, to have faith that God can truly give life to the dead. Abraham had never seen God do this, yet he believed, and God did exactly as he had promised. And likewise, while we have never seen resurrection with our own two eyes, God calls us to have faith that he will raise us one day as well, that he will give life to the dead. Because truly, he is God Almighty, who can do anything. He is a God of gracious covenants, and he is a God who does not change. Put your faith in him, and you will not be disappointed. So we have to put our faith and our trust in God. That's one way we can be Abraham's spiritual offspring. But also, if we want to be Abraham's spiritual offspring, we're going to submit ourselves to the sign of God's covenant with us. Just as God required that Abraham obey from the heart in performing the sign of the covenant that he made with him, he requires that we do the same in the covenant that he has offered to us. In Abraham's case, the sign of the covenant that God made with him was circumcision. In our case, the sign of our covenant is baptism. Colossians 2, verses 11 through 12. Colossians 2, 11, in him also you were circumcised with a circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, having been buried with him in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through faith in the powerful working of God, who raised him from the dead. This passage helps us understand so much. The sign of our covenant is baptism. And just like in Abraham's case, the sign of the covenant doesn't do anything on its own. But when done in obedience to God, it establishes a covenant relationship between us and God on the basis of God's powerful working. And on that basis, we can have hope that just as God gave life to the dead for Abraham, he's going to do the same for us as well. Abraham is an amazing model for us. He reminds us of so much, how we ought to put our faith in God, who gives life to the dead, how we ought to obey God's direction and submit to a covenant relationship with him. But his life also serves as a model of how to live out that covenant relationship. Abraham lived the rest of his life in a way that showed that God was his God. Just as God promised to be faithful to him, Abraham responded in kind by keeping God's covenant with him and walking with God throughout the rest of his life. So as we consider Abraham's example and we consider the covenant God has made with us, my final question for us is, will we too respond in kind to God with covenant faithfulness and fidelity? Certainly, God wants us to be baptized in order to enter this covenant relationship with him. That's the sign of our covenant. But just as physical circumcision was useless without circumcision of the heart, baptism without a commitment to lifelong obedience from the heart is just getting wet. Just like God asking Abraham to walk before him and be blameless, this sounds like an intimidating and possibly even impossible demand for us as well, though. To have unwavering faith and keep God's covenant all the days of our lives. Can we even commit to that? Can we do that? Can it even be done? I mean, we're human. We fail sometimes. What are we supposed to do? What do we make of God's high demands of Abraham and of us? Consider what Romans 4 says about Abraham in verse 20. Romans 4 and verse 20. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. Well, hold on, that sounds quite right. We talk about the same Abraham. Did Abraham actually never waver? And after all, he laughed at God when he suggested that Sarah could have a baby, could conceive. And then he seems to doubt God's providence when he lies about Sarah being his wife. Is it really accurate to say that he never wavered concerning the promise of God? Maybe we need to reconsider our definition of waver in light of what Scripture teaches. Something we haven't talked about much is how Abraham came from a polytheistic family, a family who served multiple false gods. His dad, Terah, certainly was not going to support him in this covenant with the Lord. Following God would have been a challenging thing for Abraham, even just following God alone, but especially to go out from where he came from, following a God who none of his extended family believed in. So with all that in mind, consider this. Abraham may have struggled at times with believing God's promises and may have made some mistakes, but he never turned back around and went back to Terah's house. He never turned around and went back. And likewise, the question for us is, it's not can we live our lives in perfect perfection from the moment we're baptized and never sin again, but rather will we submit ourselves to the Lord, following where he leads, not turning back to our life, our past life of selfishness and sin? And I hope for all of us the answer to that question is yes. I'm reminded of the line from the hymn that we often sing as an invitation song, I've decided to follow Jesus. Does a really great job of describing what it looks like for us to follow Abraham's model of faith and obedience. When it says, though none go with me, I still will follow. No turning back, I'll follow him. This morning, is your faith in the God who gives life to the dead, is my faith in this God? Truly, let's take stock of that. I hope you've all seen how God's covenant with even the earliest believers in the book of Genesis provides a model for all who would seek to follow God's call and keep his covenant throughout the centuries that have followed. I pray we each take to heart the example of Abraham and make sure that we put our faith in God, that we've obeyed from the heart, the sign of our covenant, put on Christ in baptism, and especially that we're determined to follow him and never turn back, knowing that God keeps his promises, and though we will die, Our God is a God who gives life to the dead. He's promised that to all who love him and will commit to putting their faith in him, who will obey him and follow him all the days of their lives. If you've made that commitment, let me encourage you, stay strong in it. Stay strong. Don't turn back. Follow him. Don't waver. But if you haven't made that commitment, let me encourage you to consider the fact that you're going to die without the hope of God giving eternal life to you, as he's promised for all who will walk with him. Our God wants to give life to the dead. But if you're not in this covenant with him, that's not part of your hope. So if we can help you this morning with any spiritual need, or if you want to talk more about this, we'd love to do that. You can let us know about it, and we'll do all we can to help you as we stand.